There is a lot of reasons that a long time ago that we should have recognized that Paul was a false prophet. You know, I'm guilty of this. But God couldn't have been more explicit. Now, Glenn, I know this is not the topic you typically hang in and contribute to, but you know, ask you a question. Are you aware of any prophecies that that list the specific individual who is the perpetrator, where Yahweh says a person by this particular name is going to do this, that, or the other thing, where he actually names the perpetrator?
Well, obviously you're making reference to the sighting in Habakkuk that you speak about.
Yes.
I have not taken the time to study and exegete that and look at it. And if that is, and this is why I just kind of avoid, you know, I'll chime in too much on this because, actually, I'm not too worried about it. I'm not 100% sure on this stuff yet. However, you know, if your take on that is indeed correct, what I want to know is why is this being, it seems like, talk about your cover-ups. I mean.
Oh, man. I agree.
Why aren't the Jews, first of all, why aren't the, for all these centuries, why haven't the Jews been screaming bloody murder about this? It's
of course.
Their prophet.
Yeah.
They should have been using this to decry Paul from day one.
Of course.
You know?
Yeah. And it is, by the way, it's more than just name, and it's, there is no question that the letters of the name are Shaul. Now, that Shaul can be pointed to as Sheol, but the text Sheol and Shaul are identical. But it can't be Sheol because it is a singular masculine individual. He will do this, he will do that. Sheol is a place, and Shaul is an individual. And by the way, and Sheol doesn't have a soul, and when it names Paul by name, it refers to he and his soul are the plague of death. And so it cannot be Sheol, it has to be Shaul, which is the only option of a masculine name of an individual with a soul. And so there's no question that that's the case. And then you go to say, you know, we were specifically told that this was going to occur during the time of the Moed.
Right.
33 CE, man.
Right.
You're 4,000
years. Yeah, that's all very interesting. Now, from the standpoint of nomenclature, you know, I'll stipulate, let's say, you know, it's Shaul, and it means question him. Now, typically, parents give their children names that are flattering. So I'm guessing somebody's going to say the word question him, you know, could also possibly, theoretically, mean, let's say someone suggests that it means inquire of him, implying that your child is wise.
Absolutely, it can. It can. And it can also convey he inquires. All of those.
Studious. So the typically names are flattering, you know. So I'm assuming that somewhere online, you know, you're not going to name this kid's kind of, I don't know about this kid. I'm just going to say call him, question him, because I think he's going to be a little iffy.
Yeah. By the way, you know, if I were named question him, I would like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, I question Yahweh all the time. I mean, I think questioning somebody, like what you're doing, you're actually questioning me. You're saying, you know, if your translation of all of this and explanation of it is accurate, then, you know, it is amongst the most profound statements, and it's amazing that people haven't paid any attention to it. And that's my take. It's amazing that people haven't paid attention to it.
Oh, yeah. We do this on my questioning Yahweh blog all the time.
I think being questioned is a good thing because I've never said on this program, I want you to trust me explicitly. Never said that.
Right.
You know, what I say instead is I'm going to share with you what I've learned and I'm going to even provide you with written documentation that shows you the basis of what I'm saying and give it to you free and then say that even in it, I'm going to provide the Hebrew words within that documentation and encourage you to go look them up yourself. And any time that I'm uncertain, where I say, you know, this could be any number of different things and there's a variety of different options, I almost always then provide a paragraph and say, you know, here are some of the other options. here's why I didn't choose them, but you at least, you know, you walk through the process, and then if somebody like you or someone else points out, hey, you know, I don't think you're right there, and here's why.
Right.
And if somebody has a good argument, I'm the first one to say, hey, yep, thank you for correcting me.
Now let's look at, I need your help with a comparative reference here. Let's look at the implications of this Habakkuk prophecy momentarily. And I want to compare it to another scripture reference. I remember a story about these Polish Catholic priests who, I believe used the prophet Daniel to point out when the time of the arrival of Nostradamus was supposed to be, you know, when Yahshua first appeared. And they had used the script, they had used Daniel to say, look, this points directly to the arrival of Yahshua. And the Jewish rabbis were so incensed by this that they forbade Jews, you know, to study and look at this. They put a curse on those who, you know, study this and try and apply this. Do you know what I'm talking about there?
There's a couple of examples like this. For example, Yeshayah 53 that specifically talks about Yosha fulfilling Passover as the Passover lamb.
Right.
What you'll find is that in every rabbinical school and in every synagogue.
Okay, so it's Isaiah 53. Okay, right.
Right. They will go from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 54, and they're prohibited from reading Isaiah 53.
And isn't there a similar passage in Daniel as well?
Yes. Now, the issue in Daniel is that in Daniel, the exact time from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the arrival of the Messiah is delineated right to the day that he was going to arrive.
That's the one.
Yes,
I'm proving.
Yes, and so in fact, if you're interested just in the context of it, the exact decree and the math that's involved in the day, there's a Messiah chapter of and I think it's in the Salvation volume of Yada Yah. So yadayah.com, Salvation is I think the fourth volume of that book, and Messiah appears early in the chronology of that chapter of that volume. In this particular case, it's the 20th year of the ruler that the decree is issued. And so the only challenge, there's two challenges in determining the date of the arrival. And one is that it was a very messy transition of power. And that surviving heirs, two brothers, ended up vying for power with one and ended up killing the other. And so the year of the ascendancy is really 444 BCE. And if you don't pay attention to all of the intrigue that took place historically, then you might assume it to be 445 BCE and you'd be off by 1 year. But it's only going to put you off by 1 year. Now, then the next issue is that prophecy...
Well, I didn't want to delve too much into that, if I may. I appreciate it, but I didn't want to delve into the mic. That's, I mean, especially the 444 being a multiple of 111, which ties into the Babylonian number of the magic square of the sun. But anyway, we won't go into that.
Right.
Okay. But my point is, when you look at the reaction to and the import of those prophecies,
right,
and the reaction of the rabbis to these things... Now, if we look at the Habakkuk prophecy, of Shaul prophecy in Habakkuk,
right,
and I'm forgetting my pronunciation, we'll just set that aside for the moment, but the implications of this for Christianity are so far-reaching that one might expect a similar reaction by the papacy and Christianity in general in condemning this specific interpretation.
Aha. Let me tell you why they don't do it. First of all, well, I'm going to tell you why they won't do it. But what I'm hoping is that you can stay with us for a while, because I really do want to go back to the point that you raised, because your point about the Daniel prophecy telling us exactly what day the Messiah was going to arrive in Jerusalem and then be cut down, not for what he has done, but for us, is so detailed and so specific and so inarguable that unless it was either condemned or ignored, you would not be able to perpetrate rabbinic Judaism.
Well,
rabbinic Judaism
would be transformative. If it were properly understood, the far-reaching transformative effects would be unstoppable.
Right. Right. So, and I just want to finish the thought that the only other question is, are we dealing with prophetic years or solar years? And I think the answer is yes, we're dealing with both. That every prophecy of that kind deals with a prophetic year, which is 360 days. And yet we have to apply the prophetic year, the timing that is laid out very specifically in Daniel, to our calendar, and the only way you can do that is to then apply the number of days in the prophetic year to the solar year of 365 and a quarter days. When you do that...
360 in the old school.
Right. Yeah, that's right. It was 360 in the old school. Absolutely. That's why prophetic years are 360. Now, when you do that, what you come to is 4 days before Passover, in year 4000 Yah, which was 33 CE, which is the day the Passover lamb has to be brought into the home, and that's the day Yahusha walked in from Bethlehem into Jerusalem, into the home, and he walked in 4 days before Passover, just as it was predicted so that he could become the Passover lamb. And it predicts that precise day, the 4 day before Passover, which is when the Torah says that the Passover lamb has to come into the home. And it's inarguable. I mean, it is absolutely a fatal blow to rabbinic Judaism. So what do rabbinic Jews have to do to the fatal blow? Because your comparison, Glenn, is totally accurate. That the comparison is the Habakkuk prophecy is a absolute death nail to Christianity. So what was the response of both people? Well, the response of the rabbis was that you are, as an individual, are not qualified to read and understand the Torah and prophets on your own. You must have them interpreted by us, and therefore all of your instruction should come from the Talmud and the Mishnah, and you should never read these things on your own. Welcome back to Shattering Myths, having a conversation with Glenn about how in the world did rabbinic Judaism, which is the only form of the religion practiced today, it's the Pharisaic form, survive the prophecies in Daniel that told anyone who would read them exactly what day Yahusha would arrive in Jerusalem as the Messiah. And then how did Christianity survive this Habakkuk declaration, given 666 years before Paul walked onto the stage and did these very things? You know, how did the religion survive it? And I think the answer is quite similar. The Roman Catholic Church, which was all of Christianity for a very long time, made it illegal for anyone to have a copy of the Torah, Prophets, Psalms, and even Christian New Testament in a language that was spoken by the people. If you had one, you were condemned to death. So individuals didn't have them. And then what they did is they said, and this became the big rift between Protestantism and Catholicism, is that Protestants said that, wait, you should really, the final determinant should be Scripture. And the Roman Catholics say, no, it's our interpretation. We were given the keys to the kingdom. It's our interpretation. That's why that Catholic the other day wrote his brother and said, you know, I'm a Roman Catholic. What was written in the Old Testament is irrelevant to me. It doesn't apply to me. You know, it's what the church says that matters. And the church is not going to expose this passage. And the church has told you that their interpretation is all that matters, and what's written in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms is irrelevant to your life today. So no one cares. No one looks. And now I would go one step further as it relates to the survival of Christianity with this prophecy. there are at least 100 rational arguments that can be brought against Pauline Christianity, any one of which prove conclusively that the religion is false. And you can bring those arguments, which are irrefutable, to a Christian, and they have no effect on them. So here is a statement from Yahweh that specifically condemns Pauline Christianity, calling it the plague of death. And you can read it to a devotee of Christianity, and it won't faze them. So, Glenn, what do you think?
Okay, can you say coming off of mute?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, well, I think it's funny now. For me approaching this topic,
mm-hmm.
Okay, coming as a Christian and then hearing all this,
mm-hmm.
You understand Christians rightly have to give rightly have recognized that Yahshua is the Messiah. Now they don't have covenant right. The argument would be against justification by grace through faith.
You're right. They ignore everything that he said and everything that he did, and they've changed his name. So they really have to say that they recognize it is kind of a stretch because they changed his name, they changed his title, and they disassociate and discount everything he said and did.
Right. No, but nonetheless, okay, now here's the thing. Nonetheless,
okay.
They do claim to Yahusha as Messiah, and there, Christians coming to this may, be very afraid that you're asking them to give up Yahusha. And it's very important to make that distinction between Yahusha and Shaul, and Paul.
Right.
So before you're going to get anybody to relinquish two-thirds of the New Testament or give up Shaul, I think one of the important things to make Christians aware of is when you're saying question Paul and you're going to question, like someone coming to this new, I was like, yeah, I'm going to question justification by grace through faith. Yahusha is the Messiah. He affirmed the covenant. He's calling you to Christians will stick up for the Ten Commandments but not celebrate the Sabbath, which is right in the Ten Commandments. So,
right, of course.
Before inundating them with all these things, I think one of the first things to make clear to Christians is, okay, we're not asking you to give up Yahusha. We are going to ask you to give up Shaul, and we just want to teach you what Yahusha really taught. And I think once I understood that, I realized, look, one can relinquish Paul without relinquishing Yahusha. Once that point is made, continuing on into the issues is a lot more comfortable because Christians being asked to give up Paul will be terrified that they're going to be asked to give up Yahusha.
As a matter of fact, if you're a rational individual, informed rational individual, you have to give up Paul to be able to accept Yahusha.
Right.
You have to give him up.
Exactly. But it's like there's this initial terror, like, no, I'm not giving up Yahusha. We're not asking you.
And what's really interesting is if you know who Yahusha is and what Yahusha means, then in fact, what you're gaining is God Himself. Welcome back to Shattering This. I'm having a conversation with Glenn and how to communicate the reality of all of this to a Christian. And Glenn, your comment, I think, is a good one. Normally, I am not a individual who would ever suggest compromise, but it really isn't a compromise. It really isn't. There is no deceit. There's no sleight of hand here. The individual who is a Christian, when encouraged to distance themselves, to reject Paul's 13 letters plus Hebrews, and most of the book of Acts and much of what Luke wrote, not only does not have to reject or let go of their Jesus, what they get is first his actual name, Yahusha, an understanding of what that name means, an introduction to Yahweh. They get to, for the first time, to be able to examine what he said in a way that is no longer in conflict with their religion. They get to actually embrace what he said. They get to embrace and follow what he did in terms of fulfillment of the Moed Mikre. It really is the ultimate benefit for a Christian to reject Paul and embrace Yahusha as he actually is.
Right. And once that initial terror of, you know, oh my gosh, you know, they might ask me to give up Yahusha, they realize that not only is that not happening, you know, and if Christians know anything about the New Testament, they know that the New Testament is not, you know, canonical. The canon gavel was never brought down. It's the New Testament books are perfectly eligible for scrutiny. And
correct.
It's like, yes, we're going to challenge Paul. We're going to ask you to, we're going to ask you to give up Paul and his epistles. Nobody's asking you to give up Jesus. We're going to correct your pronunciation. We're going to correct his name.
Right.
We're going to tell you what his name means.
Right.
We're going
right.
to point out what he said, and which affirm the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and we're not, right. nobody's going to ask you to give up Jesus, just you can relax
right.
about that. And
right.
once that's understood, right. you know, because I have a BA in biblical studies with a minor in psych. I started
yes.
seminary for one semester and dropped out. And I had, you know, laser focus on these issues coming in. And it's like,
yes.
okay, you know what? I can live with giving up Paul. You know, I can give up some. You're not asking me to. Christians walk around with Bibles that have Torah, prophets, and Psalms in them, but they pay no attention to the Torah,
right.
and they're paying attention to Paul. Well, they got it backwards. Get rid of Paul. Pay attention
right.
to the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, which you already affirm, and nobody's
right.
asking you to give up the Messiah.
Right. In fact, you'll get the Messiah as he really is. You'll get to
right.
know him as he really is, and in the process, rather than having the God be this nebulous figure that only spoke in Old Testament times, that's not really knowable, that's not pertinent today, you'll not only get to know him through this process, but you'll come to like him.
Right. Well, you know what's funny? Just dawned on me during the commercial. Well, I was thinking during the commercial break about as poor as Christian handling of God's inspired writings might be, and that's
mm-hmm.
actually there are a lot of Christians who actually have a because of the way the church teaches about the Old Testament, there are actually a lot of Christians who have a little more accurate picture of the progression, of the historical timeline progression of the patriarchs than Jews. I mean, there are a lot of Jews
right.
walking around who think
right.
the names Mordecai and Haman are more significant than Yashida or Yirmiyahu. You know,
oh,
like,
of course.
You know,
well, they would
yeah.
almost all say, you'd see far more temples devoted to Akiba than
right.
And to the Maimonides than you will to anyone else, because those are the great figures in Rabbinic Judaism, you know.
Right.
Rabbi Akiva is the father of the religion.
In some ways, it's easier to shepherd a Christian into a right understanding, you know, because some of their take on the significance of the old, what they call the Old Testament stories is actually more accurate than those held by some Jews, you know?
Yeah, in fact, let me share my experience, because I've had a lot of experience in this. I would say that the easiest to awaken to the truth, to point in the right direction of the truth, is an agnostic. They are the easiest, because they typically are evidence and reason oriented. They sense there probably is a God. There's just too much that doesn't make sense without a creator. And they're interested in evidence that might indicate who he is and what he's all about. And so there's far less things that have to be unlearned. And they're far more receptive to the techniques that Yahweh uses, which is evidence and reason, to get to know him. The second most easiest to reach actually are ethnic Jews, racial Jews, who are not religious. And they're usually bright. They're inquisitive. They know there's something dreadfully wrong with the Jewish religion, and yet they know there's something absolutely special about being Jewish, and so they have a bit of a history here, but they're not in love with the Akivas of the world. They don't study the Talmud, and I have found that ethnic Jews who are not religious, which by the way is a significant majority of Jews, most Jews, and I think it's probably in the range of 70%. Are not religious. I think that's
right.
the second easiest. The third most easiest, and actually the largest numbers, come from former Christians because they represent such a large population. So of those who have come to know the covenant and that I've corresponded with during this process, the largest numerically and the third largest as a percentage of the pie from which they are derived would be those who have questioned Christianity. Most of those, a significant number, were Roman Catholics, and because Roman Catholicism is just so obviously wrong that you know, it's so easy to see, oh, wow. I mean, there's so many conflicts, so many things that are evil here. There's so many pagan myths that have been incorporated into it that they begin to question. Once they begin to question, the truth resonates with them. And then the next group would be Protestant Christians,
right,
who are at least open-minded, who have at least begun to know that, all right, there's something wrong with Sunday when it talks about the Sabbath. There's something wrong with Christmas when it talks about Sukkah. There's something wrong with Easter when it talks about Passover. There's something wrong with the Trinity. Yeah. I mean, come on. There's something wrong with this stuff.
It's the worst. Yeah.
Easter's the worst.
But the one problem with the secularists is at least the ethnic Jews and the Christians have no problem with the idea of being in committed relationship with God.
Right.
You know, they understand
that
as a person to be related to. The secularists sometimes are so fixated on their own blasphemous sense of autonomy. You know, I rule my life. I'm autonomous. So sometimes the secularists, you know, are more of a blank plate.
Okay, let me address that. I distinguished agnostic, because while there are a lot of secularists who are agnostic and many secularists who are atheists, the atheist secularist I'm in charge of my own life, I rule, I have found that they are the most difficult to reach. Your odds of reaching a devout Catholic or a devout evangelical Christian is actually slightly better than having an intelligent, reasoned discussion with an avowed atheist. Somebody who is really bought into socialist secular humanism to the max. I would agree. There just doesn't even seem to be a point where you can start. There's no starting point. There's no point of agreement.
Right. Well, ultimately, because what we're talking about here ultimately is relationship and commitment and thinking of the other and relating to the other and not being self-obsessed and narcissistic. So if someone's committed to a narcissistic anthropology and a narcissistic self-absorbed worldview, they're going to be a tough sell.
Yeah, and also keep in mind, too, that in socialism, it takes a village to raise a child, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. We operate as a collective. And Yahweh with the covenant, we don't operate as a collective. It is a singular family, and that family is specifically distinguished from human institutions. So it is it's a distancing from the collective that enables us to join the family. And there is a lesser emphasis on family and traditional family values that are espoused through the covenant amongst a socialist secular humanism. So you're right. They may not even relate to the offer of the covenant. The offer of the covenant, which is a family relationship, may not even appeal to them.
Yahweh doesn't ask the individual to give up his own personal sense of self or dignity or subordinate himself to the greater good. You know, come to me and relate to me as an individual, and that process is relating as an individual.
Yeah, I want to hear what Scott has to say, and then I want to add to that, because that's really a powerful thought. I had not even thought of that before.
It's about your relationship with Yah. It's not about my relationship with Craig. It's my relationship with him. And my relationship with him might not be the same that you have with him, but it's still something that's very precious to me, that I love. And I might not do the same things you do in the relationship, but we do have those times where we get together, you know, seven feasts and things like that. Mm-hmm. But, and that's the stuff that we do collectively. But your relationship and things like that, that's, everybody does that differently.
Yeah, but as we're talking about this, the within communism, within socialism, within the socialist secular humanism, there is the individual is diminished as a part of the collective whole, and the individual and their uniqueness is diminished, and cultures are embraced. And Glenn's point was that what Yahweh wants is for us to come to him with the fullness of our persona. Our unique soul is what is going to make eternity interesting. So we all come with our character, with our personality, with our attitude. And rather than that being diminished, it's celebrated. And Scott, you're right. It's not about our relationship with one another, which is socialist secular humanism. It's not about our relationship with our fellow man. It's about our relationship with Yahweh himself, which then makes us brothers. But this whole idea of celebrating the uniqueness of powerful personas. I mean, think of Doge, David. I mean, it'd be hard to find a more powerful individual persona. And Yahweh loves him. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We've been talking about how to encourage those who are open and receptive to what God, whose name is Yahweh, actually had to say, to be willing to release themselves, remove themselves, to distance themselves from popular religious and political myths so that they're in a position where they can actually accept the truth. And Glenn has mentioned a couple of things that are particularly relevant. One is that you don't need to sacrifice your persona. You don't need to change your persona. You know, one of the things, Glenn, that is so prevalent in Christianity is to repent, you know, to be almost ashamed of who you are. And be willing to change. I mean, there's this concept in repent of changing who you are so that you're more acceptable, that you're more consistent with what is expected of being a Catholic or Christian or the like. And that's not what Dion was saying at all.
Repent just simply means to turn, to change your orientation. Yahweh himself said he repented himself of making man before the flood.
The actual Hebrew term that is used is shub, which is to change one's direction, to change one's mm-hmm. approach.
Right.
And it's translated repent in English because And the word in Greek that is translated repent is metanoia, which means to change one's mind, to change one's direction, to change one's attitude. And
which has nothing to do with self-deprecation or self, you know,
right.
defaming oneself or deprecating.
Right, because the religious connotation, the religious understanding of the term repent, and repent now is almost always viewed through the lens of religious interpretations. Is to be self-deprecating, is to stop doing and stop being who you are, that you feel badly about who you are, and that's not what God is interested in.
A Catholic monk whipping himself on the back, you know.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
You know, the Muslim on Ashura Day, self-mutilating. We are welcome as we are. And the things that bother Yahweh, he resolves, but our personality isn't one of the things that bothers him. It's the very part of us that he finds interesting.
Right. Well, the Monty Python picture of monks chanting and whacking themselves on the head with planks. I mean, that's classic.
Yeah, it is. You know, during the medieval period, when the plagues were ravaging Europe, the Catholic Church encouraged people to beat themselves up, to slice themselves, to injure themselves as a way of showing that they're repenting from who knows what that the Catholic Church was able to conjure up was the explanation for so many people dying. But it's
this is why when my dog pees on the carpet, I always expect her to chew her leg raw.
Yeah, it's the rabbinical interpretation of Yom Kippurim is to afflict oneself.
Sure.
Why would God have a day? I mean, Kippurim means reconciliations. Why would God have a day to reconcile His relationship with His chosen people by asking His chosen people to harm themselves on that day? Now, wouldn't you think reconciling your relationship with God would be something that would be beneficial and uplifting, not harmful?
Right. And, of course, also people say, well, Jews repent in sackcloth and ashes. And, like, that's not meant to injure. That's a matter of humbling and focusing your attention, on
right.
people coming.
Right. And there are a couple of references, the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, to somebody humbling themselves in this way. They either humbling themselves by depriving themselves of food for a period of time, fasting for focus, or they're dressed in a sackcloth and covering themselves in ashes. And it's really God never tells you to do it, but it's a way of saying, this really shouldn't be about my particular needs. It should be in this life. My focus really ought to be what is best for me as it relates to my relationship with Yahweh, getting to know Him, and eternity. And maybe if I disassociate for a while from the things that satisfy in the physical world and focus on the eternal, that could be a productive use of time, a proper perspective, if you will. We'll return after the news and commercial break with a reading of Habakkuk.